as we've already seen today, anxiety in the horizontal relationships speak volumes about our vertical relationship with God. And it reveals at the heart level that split heart, a heart that isn't fully trusting in Him. And we know, don't we, that the solution, like the Apostle Paul knew, is to trust God more. But how? Because I think if it was just as simple as just trusting God more, we wouldn't actually be sat here at a conference talking about it. And there wouldn't be many, many people in the church struggling enormously with anxiety every day. So the how of trusting God more and how not to do it is what I hope to show you in this last session. And as Mary has already mentioned, I'm going to be drawing a lot on biblical counselling models to do this. As Mary mentioned, I think it's just really important to emphasise, despite the name biblical counselling isn't just for qualified counsellors. So please don't be put off by thinking, well, you know, I've got to be qualified to do this. It is really just about connecting life and scripture in a meaningful way. And as believers, with the Holy Spirit residing in our hearts, we are all able to do this. I think for some, there's a confidence issue in thinking actually that side of stuff is for the eldership and leaders of the church or pastoral care teams or those with theological training. That's absolutely not true. It's for all of us, and the book Side by Side of Being Needed and Needy is a really good read on how we do that. So the how and how not of trusting in God more. The God we come before is a relational God, isn't he? And he created us to be relational too. And if someone is struggling with anxiety or indeed any difficult emotion, their wider support network is really, really vital in helping them. And I'm really thankful to say that most of the people I work one-to-one with in this area really do have wonderful support networks. And it's a real blessing to hear about how these sisters in Christ usually are coming alongside and just supporting people when they're struggling. People cook for them, they clean for them, they iron for them, they listen, they pray with them and for them. They lift them, give them lifts and accompany them to difficult doctor's appointments. And it's a really, really wonderful blessing to know that so many believers out there are living out their faith in this practical and biblical way. We see it, don't we, in James 2. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? So if you are someone who is helping others and is part of someone who's struggling of their support network, thank you for what you're doing, and please keep on doing it. But something else that I hear a lot with the people I work one-to-one with, and that isn't such a blessing, and it's this, that often there are many very wonderful, lovely, well-meaning believers who, as we've just seen, help in so many practical ways wonderfully. But when it comes to spiritually encouraging, the spiritual encouragement is just do it. And what they say is you just need to pray more. You just need to come to church more. You just need to come to more fellowship events. You just need to read scripture more. Or even when the anxiety, as it does, has been going on for a long time, you just need to stop it. Hence the video we opened with. And I've heard this so many times that I'm seriously beginning to wonder if it's some kind of subliminal creed in the Reformed Evangelical community, the secret doctrine of JDI. And we desperately need to dump the doctrine of just do it. So if just do it forms some of your pastoral care support, please just stop it. Because the result of this well-meaning advice is that the person really, really does try to trust God more, as they've tried to do many, many times before. They just try to stop being anxious. But when they can't, and they still struggle with anxiety, they seriously begin to doubt their salvation. How can I be a Christian and feel this way? Christians are supposed to feel joy, and yet I feel none. How can I be a Christian? And then the emotional spiral deepens, a spiritual attack comes. You see, by telling them to just do it, what we're really encouraging them towards is a secular self-help mentality. And there is good in some of that. Through God's common grace and skilled practitioners, there is a lot we can gain. But it also encourages us to do things in our own strength and using our own abilities. Now, we do have abilities, God-given abilities, and we should use them. But we're just missing out on something so much more. By fostering this just do it and our own strength, we're essentially encouraging an internal dialogue of positive self-talk. And as I say, there is a place for this in the Christian walk, but we need to know its limitations and we need to know the negative impact, because it results really in a determined behavioural checkbox type Christianity. And not only that, it affects our identity in Christ, because what we start to do is see ourselves in the light of how successfully we've been at just stopping being anxious or indeed any other thing. So I hear so often from people, I know I just need to trust God more, but I don't know how to do it. And I think that's right, isn't it? I certainly know that feeling myself. And that's what I really want to focus on in this final session. Because this is what differentiates biblical sanctifying heart change through the work of the Spirit and secular therapy. As I say, I'm not against secular therapy, but I come from that background myself. I'm not against it. In God's grace, it does an awful lot of good for an awful lot of people. We need to have wisdom and we need to know its limitations. Things like CBT will improve at a cognitive, emotional and behavioural level difficult emotions, undoubtedly. But it's all dependent on our own strength. I don't know about you, but sometimes I have none. Or I start off really, really positive and I might last a week. And when we do this, we just miss such an opportunity to turn and transact and respond to the living God and become more like Christ. Someone from biblical counselling in the States, CCF, Ellen Dykus, says this: God prunes his branches and he cuts away anything that erodes our relationship with him. And I think this is what we see when we experience things like anxiety or difficult emotions. God is speaking, yelling to us through this emotion that something is wrong before him and it needs addressing. So in the last session, we looked at some examples of the common types of anxiety: fear over provision, fear over health and fear of man. And we looked at how we can be utterly gripped by anxiety when we're faced with them. But we also looked at how the Apostle Paul dealt with facing the same fears that we experience. And we saw, whilst not perfect, he wasn't crushed when he was hard-pressed on every side. He didn't despair, even when he was perplexed by what was going on all around him. He didn't feel abandoned and retreat in fear when he was persecuted, and nor was he destroyed, even though he was repeatedly struck down for speaking up for Christ. But how? How did he manage this? How did Paul manage to stand firm and face his fears? Because he could stand firm and not lose heart. And he could do this because he did it in God's all-surpassing power and not his own. And that power that came through the treasure of the gospel of Jesus Christ is something that he carried inside him all the time, and so do we. And through the treasure of this glorious gospel, Paul knew what he already had in past gospel grace through salvation. And Paul knew what he had now in present gospel grace through sanctification. And Paul also knew what he would have through future gospel grace through glorification. And as a believer here today, we have that same all-surpassing power inside us. The same power from the same God who we read in 2 Corinthians 4 said, "Let light shine out of darkness." And this expression that we read is a direct reference to the Creator God, who in the beginning spoke light into existence, and it was so. But we read on in 2 Corinthians 4. He made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. And the knowledge of the glory of Christ is supernaturally revealed to us when he washes us clean and declares us righteous at the cross of Christ. And when it is, we read in 2 Corinthians 5, if anyone, this is just such a powerful verse, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come and the old has gone. The new is here. We're given at that point a brand new, permanent and secure identity in Christ. From that moment that we come into relationship through the cross of Christ, through the all-surpassing power of the gospel. And what that means is we're actually free from that moment of the bondage of all of those things that grip us in our daily walks as we live as believers in light of the now and the not yet. And Hebrews 13 tells us that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he continues to pour out his grace on us abundantly through the power of the gospel, not just at salvation and glorification, but every moment of every day through our ongoing sanctification. But are we aware of that? Are we aware that he is there intimately, right at this moment, involved in each of our lives? Paul Tripp and Lane, again, two people from CCF, in their brilliant book, it's out there, How People Change, talk of something called the gospel gap. And they describe it as this. They say it's the vast gap in the grasp of the gospel which undermines our identity as Christians and our understanding of the present work of God. Because I think as believers, we're really thankful for the astonishing and miraculous past work of the gospel in our lives as he justified us. And at that point, he clothed us in Christ's righteousness. And we also, when we talk, you know, we have this certain hope in the future glory of the gospel when one day we know we will open our eyes and look into the beautiful face of Christ and hear the words from Matthew 25, well done, good and faithful servant. But what about now? In that moment we face our fears. Where is God then? Where is his all-surpassing power of the gospel then? See, the gospel is as significant in that moment we face a frightening health issue or redundancy from our job or a relationship tension as it was the day we were saved through the cross. Someone called Steve Casey, who's a pastor up north, was at the annual biblical counselling conference back in March, and he was speaking to everyone there, and he asked this question. And it's just stuck with me. I've used this so much. Does the Lord live? And I think it was a much bigger conference. This, I think probably everybody sat staring at him thinking he was a complete muppet. Of course, yeah, for every believer, we say, well, of course he lives. But where do we think he lives? Where would you answer that? Most would say in heaven. And yes, he is in heaven. He lives in heaven. But if we truly understood that he is also intimately with us in every moment of every day, even when we don't feel it, and I think as women we're particularly prone to being led by strong emotions, even on those days or moments we don't feel it, he's still there, he's still intimately involved in us, loving, speaking, guiding and equipping. And if we really, really believed that and knew that with all our heart, wouldn't it radically change our response to the circumstances we face every day, just like the Apostle Paul? But I think so often every day we forget this, don't we? And what we do is instead we function daily in the gospel gap. And it's hard and it's frightening. We're no different to the rest of the world when we do that. We let go of the conscious knowledge that we should have of our new identity that we have in him. And when we do that, we start creating our own identity. And I think this is particularly significant in the culture we live in today, the social media culture that is so dominant all around us. Because really, Facebook, Twitter, Snapchat, all of those are all about reinforcing our chosen false identity, the one that desperately wants us to be accepted and affirmed by other people, the one that allows us to speak and do things in a way that we would never do in the identity that we normally have and in normal situations as we connect with people in the way social connections should happen. And what happens is when we use these things and others to reinforce our chosen false identity, they constantly echo back affirmation to us. And the result of this created identity is that I become more and God becomes less. And as my trust, and trust is just the same as faith, my trust in me increases and my faith and trust in God decreases. The more we trust in ourselves, we forget our ongoing sin. We forget God's grace, and we forget that the power from God, which surpasses all understanding, still dwells in us every moment through the treasure of his glorious gospel. Now, I'm quite an organized and goal-focused person, and I absolutely love lists of all kinds. And those that know me well just cringe as I bounce into the room with my notebook, eager to explain my latest POA, which is a plan of action. I don't know how many holidays I ruined for my poor, long-suffering sister, as every morning we woke up and I inflicted my daily holiday POA on her. She is the most un-POA person you could ever come across. But the reason I like my POA so much is that I feel such a satisfaction when I can tick off all the stuff that I've completed successfully. But I think this means for me that there's a real tendency to approach living for Christ with a sort of divine POA, and it becomes all about me and all about my ability to live like Jesus through inner self-talk and just managing my behaviour carefully. It results in things like this, me waking up in the morning and saying, right, God, today I'm really not going to strop at the children. But I fail normally by 10 a.m. and that's only because I haven't been created an early riser in the mornings. I can't tick it off my list because I'm just not that strong. And yet, I think just like the glory of what we read in 2 Corinthians 3, the ministry that brought death engraved in letters of stone, the old covenantal law, there's also a glory in my failed efforts to tick off my divine POA, because just like the old covenant law, it condemns me, and it reminds me all the time that Christianity isn't about me, it isn't about completing lists, and it isn't about doing it in my strength. It's all about the surpassing and far more glorious ministry of the Holy Spirit, which brings about righteousness. I can never, ever satisfy God's demands on my own. And thank goodness I fail whenever I try. Because if I didn't fail, pride would immediately rise up its ugly head in me, and it would just congratulate me on how many righteous acts I can tick off this morning. We're all in just such desperate need of a saviour, aren't we? And I'm so thankful that when I turned to him in 2004, my face was unveiled. And at that moment, I started being transformed into his image with ever increasing glory. And this is true of me, and it's true of every single person here who has turned to Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, even on the days we don't feel it. And this is what Paul understood so clearly in every moment of every day. He knew that the glorious ministry of the Spirit through Christ brings enduring change. The power of the gospel grace lived vibrantly in Paul's heart. And the result of that was his faith was contagious as that power just shone out time and time again through his own personal weakness. See, there was just no gospel gap for Paul. He knew with all his heart that yes, the Lord lived in every moment he faced his fears. And when we live in the light of this amazing truth, It reorientates our heart, just like it reorientated Paul's heart. And as our hearts are reorientated towards Christ, our minds are renewed with a new covenantal loyalty. And that transforms our emotional response, and that transforms our behavioural response. Let me give you a recent example from my own life, and I would really like to emphasise that I'm not suggesting for a second that I've got this all sorted. If you popped along to our house 10 minutes before leaving for church on a Sunday or for school during the week, you'd realise I really, really haven't. But sometimes, just sometimes, I get a glimpse of God at work and changing my heart, and this is one of them. It was the end of the summer holidays, and I thought I would treat my three children to McDonald's. It was a slight bribe because I needed to go to the shops too. So my plan was that I would give them their McDonald's and we would sit in the shop car park nearby to eat it, and then I would drag them to the shops and they wouldn't complain too much. Anyway, it was a hot day, so we drove around and I was looking for a tree with some shade so I could park under it. Now, on this particular day, just up the road in North Bradley there were masses of free spaces. And I must confess, I was a little clumsy in my parking accuracy. My wheels were certainly blocking out a white line on one side quite completely. Normally, I'd like to point out, I really do try to be a considerate driver. But with all the spaces around, I really didn't think that I should be too concerned. So we sat munching on McDonald's with all our windows down and chatting. Soon after, we became aware that an elderly chap and his wife were doing a rather elaborate effort at trying to park in the space to the right of me, part of which I'd chopped off by my bad parking. And to my utter horror, noticed that they also had their windows down and were speaking very, very unpleasantly about me and my parking ability. So I sat cringing, fearful about what would happen when they drew fully up level with me and we would be face to face still with the windows down and presumably them still complaining in stereo about me. I also hoped that they hadn't noticed my silver fish glinting in the bright sunlight on the back of my car. And the elderly gentleman looked livid. But deep down, I was also becoming really, really angry myself. I was leaping to my own defence, sitting high and mighty in personal judgment, thinking, oh, honestly, there are about 100 spaces nearby. Why don't you just go in one of them instead of this one? But I sat uncomfortably waiting for the confrontation. But as I did, suddenly I consciously knew that the Lord lived in that moment, in that car park in North Bradley. And I had a choice. Was I going to do it my way or God's way? Would his kingdom come and his will be done? Or would my kingdom come and my will be done? I suddenly knew who I was in Christ. I had him inside me, and I didn't have to live in the shadow of my fear or my anger. And I also knew that I was someone who has a very prideful heart. And sometimes I like just to do things just to make the point I want to make, just like the man next to me was currently doing. And yet look what happens when I behave like that, determinedly just trying to make a point for my own satisfaction. God patiently, time and time again, responds in love and grace to me every time. And when you have a conscious awareness of his love and how he treats me in that moment, he doesn't treat me as I deserve. He treats me in such a loving way that affects the choice I have. Do I do it my way or God's way? So the conscious knowledge of the gospel of Christ in my heart, I decided I was going to try and do it God's way. So as they pulled up next to me, I turned and beamed my best smile out the window as they pulled up. They both glowered back, the man muttering not so quietly under his breath about me. So I said, whilst trying to do my best puzzled expression, "Oh, is everything all right?" The man replied out the window, "It's a bit tight, love." Of course, my heart was still screaming. Well, the other 100 spaces around had much more room in them, didn't they? Why didn't you try one of them? But instead, what I managed to say, hopefully through not too gritted teeth, was, "I'm really sorry. That's my terrible parking, isn't it?" And the man said, "Yes, it is," very gruffly. I said to him, "I'm so sorry. Both of you just sit for a moment and I'll move the car." So I started the engine, reversed back and straightened up and pulled back in. The children were all sat, burgers suspended mid-air, wide-eyed, waiting to see what on earth would happen next. And as I straightened up again next to them, I leant out the window and said, "Have you got enough room now? I can move it again if you like." They were both sat there looking a bit uncomfortable, but they replied, no, thank you, that's very helpful." "Are you sure? It's not a problem," I said. They got out their car and I shouted, "Sorry," as they went. The man started walking over. I gulped. He came to the window and said, "Don't worry, love. We've all done it, haven't we? Even I've parked badly before." His wife was stood there beaming at me. "Have a great day," I enthused as they wandered off to hit Matalan. In that moment, the gospel was living and active in my heart. And I knew it was. And when we embrace this, the power of the gospel flows out of us. We're different. Its power changes how we respond to situations, and it impacts those around us too. And that treasure of gospel grace fills the gospel gap with Christ. And when stoic realism or optimistic thinking as an antidote to unhelpful thinking styles fails, because there are times when our greatest fears in life will be realised. We do lose our job or our homes. People do hurt us, sometimes intentionally. And sometimes the medical tests do confirm the serious diagnosis. But when we know that the Lord lives in every fearful moment, we face it resting in the Lord, who is our rock, our fortress, and our deliverer, we're told in Psalm 18. And he promises that his grace is sufficient for us. His power is made perfect in weakness, in 2 Corinthians 12. In May this year, I was at a FIEC women's conference in Gloucestershire. And when I was there, I met a lovely women's worker from a church in Bristol. There are ladies over there who know exactly who I'm talking about. And she announced at lunch one day that she decided that showering in the morning was a complete waste of time. Now, as she announced this, I was sat next to her, and I can say she looked and smelled very lovely. So this clearly didn't indicate that she'd stopped showering. Now, in true girl power, this lady had found a very productive way of multitasking in shower time. She decided that every morning she would wake up and shower, and she was going to proclaim the gospel out loud to herself every day, which she did very faithfully. So by the end of the stay at the conference, a number of other ladies, including myself, were doing this too. Now, as good as this is, it can start to cause delays when you're all sharing showers on a corridor, but it works. Try it. Because starting the day proclaiming the declaration of who Christ is and what he has done for us is a wonderful time of worship, even when it's in the shower. And in a culture, the culture we live in, which is utterly obsessed with diagnosing everything wrong with us as a passive name disorder, this practice actually remedies the biggest disorder that every single one of us faces. Disorder of dysfunctional worship disorder. And it has ripple effects. It is when we reflect more on who he is and what he's done, we start to see more clearly who we are and who we are becoming. Because we don't just praise him for what he has done and what he will do one day. We plug the gospel gap by praising him for what he continues to do in us every single moment of every day, even when he lovingly uses something very frightening that we prefer to avoid. Every conversation that we have can count for Christ, and every interaction in community can count for him too, even clumsy parking in North Bradley car parks. And as we live for him in the security of our new identities, we become reorientated. I become less and God becomes more. And as we choose to do things God's way rather than our way, he equips us with his all-surpassing power to be motivated to live for him. Because when we choose to do things our way, the fears we face just overwhelm us and threaten us, and they eclipse all the truth that we know in our hearts. Over the summer, we had a lovely visiting preacher here. Our pastor's been on sabbatical for 3 months, so we were treated to lots and lots of visiting preachers, which was great. But we had a visiting local preacher with us. And he was speaking to us about the spiritual attack in suffering, and he did a really, really great object lesson up the front here, which involved a little tiny doll about this big and a great big fluffy lion slipper, which he sort of shoved nose to nose. Now, the doll was kind of about this big, and the lion slipper just absolutely dwarfed this doll. And she couldn't see around it. All she could see was this big fluffy slipper. But then the preacher asked one of our elders, Phil, to come up to the front and stand behind the slipper. Now, I'm not quite sure, but Phil, maybe his wife can confirm, 6 foot 6? 5 foot, is he? Really? Okay, he's really tall anyway. I'm really short without heels, so everybody seems tall to me. Anyway, he's really tall. And the preacher made the point, if the little doll just looked up slightly further from the lion, she would see this great big God, much bigger and more powerful, actually behind the lion, constraining the lion and the suffering with a leash. Because even though we might feel it, God hasn't lost control when we face struggles and fears. Even when we look around feeling abandoned, bewildered, and having no idea what he's doing, and we say, God cannot be in this situation at all. What is God doing? He's still there, and he's still in perfect control. And not only that, it's all part of his loving, transformational plan for us as we're progressively transformed into the image of Christ. But again, the question, are we going to turn towards him and listen to him, or are we actually going to turn inwards and listen to ourselves? 2 Corinthians 4 tells us, the God of this age, which is Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ that is in the image of God. Now, this in our scripture is referring to unbelievers, but I think it also reflects how Satan attacks us in the grip of anxiety, because he blinds us with the truth, with the opinions and the ideas and goals and hopes of the world. And we just become utterly overwhelmed and consumed by the fear we face. And we become blinded to the glory of Christ's gospel in that moment and the power that is available in that gospel. We ask, does the Lord live? And we essentially answer, no, but I do. I just want to have a look at this model. If you look in your packs, you should have a copy of it in your packs. So this is CCCF, or Biblical Counseling's Three Trees model, it's called. And it's all to do with the dynamics of biblical change. So I'm just going to apply this really to our experience of anxiety to show how that dynamic of biblical change works. So I'm really thankful for permission from CCF to use the three trees in this forum, and also I'll be using in what I'm talking from their, what they call their 8 questions, which guide you through it and correspond to the numbers that are in there. So I want to show, I think it's useful to sort of show how this works pictorially, Some people think in different ways, some through words and this, some through helpful pictures in their mind can be far more powerful. But what I want to do is, by looking at this pictorially, I want to show how we can move to something much, much better than the best of any self-help methodology of self-talk and behavioural behavioural restraint. But also, I want to move away from the doctrine of just do it, because Christ isn't in the business of self-improvement. He's in the business of giving us brand new hearts and transformation into his likeness through God's all-sufficient power and grace. So as we look at this model here, if we look at number one, the heat, we can see that this is just life's pressures bearing down on us. Temptations or troubles or people or circumstances bear down on us all the time. And when this happens, if we go to number two, the thorn bush, how do we actually react? How do we think? How do we feel? What do we say? What do we do? How do we react in relationships? The thorns come out, those thorny things. So in the case of anxiety, faulty thinking, health implications, anxieties and emotional avoidance sort of behaviours. What do we say? What do we do? How do we react in those relationships? See, our heart hijackers result in bad fruit. That's what brings the thorns around. But the deceit of our hearts blames the heat in the horizontal. Those relationships around us, those circumstances we all face in the heat. But it's actually the deceit of our hearts and what has hijacked our hearts that causes the thorns to come out. I wonder if you've ever wondered why two people can be faced with the same person. One finds them immensely irritating, but the other finds them quite vulnerable and endearing. The heat of that situation is significant, but it's not determinative. What determines those thorny behaviours that come out are the rules that hijack our hearts in every single struggle we face. And that heart hijacker is the thing that replaces God as the object of our worship. What we want, what we fear losing, what we believe and trust in. If I believe I'm entitled to an easy and quiet life, I'm going to be motivated by doing everything to get that peace and comfort. And if that is what's motivating my heart, what impact will a wayward teenager or a testing member of the congregation have on me? It's not going to be pleasant, is it? And this is bound to go wrong. Mary knows what's coming here. I've got a bottle of water here. And if I whack it, water is going to come out. But it's not significant, really, what heat is hitting it. What is significant is what's inside. If this was a bottle of orange juice, the same heat would hit it, but something different would come out. If I had it full of oil from my car, the same situation, the same heat would hit it, but something completely different would come out. And this is the relevance of it. The heat that is bearing down on us is significant, but it's not determinative of our response. What is determinative is those things that have hijacked our hearts. And in the heart of anxiety, the motive that is hijacked is our desire to control. And as a result, I trust in me. So I believe if I avoid coming to church, I won't have to feel the discomfort of a tense relationship. Or I believe that if I avoid a tube train, I won't have a panic attack. Or I believe that self-harming will ease the emotional turmoil I feel inside. It's all about my kingdom come and my will be done. And I'm really sorry if this sounds harsh, ladies, but speaking the truth in love, there is a pride in anxiety, even if our deceptive hearts don't see it, as we functionally trust in us and the best way forward. And what we can see from that heart motive and those thorns that come out is it has negative effect. If we go up to number three, negative reaping happens. So in the situation of anxiety, we become more isolated. Pleasure is lost in life, so depression is more likely. We're unable perhaps to work or work in the way that we did, and maybe our marriages become strained. So they're all the negative reapings, number four, that come out of it. We get situations like this. We're late for work because I've walked rather than risking getting on a tube train. I haven't seen my friends in months because I might bump into her. My mood is just becoming lower and lower all the time because I'm so lonely. And I haven't slept in weeks because I'm waiting for that letter to arrive for the hospital referral. We can force new behaviours. And yes, we can self-talk. But it's only in our limited and our very changeable and variable strengths. But I think it's true to say you'd be mistaken if you came away from this thought thinking the main issue is about the heart. And you'd be wrong if you thought it was mainly about behaviour and simply trying harder to do what Jesus would do. Because yes, both are significant, but what this is about is that third tree in the middle, number six, the almighty, triune, Redeemer God, and what he has already done for us through the cross of Christ. And what he will do for us when the old order of things has passed away, and what he's doing right now for us in this trial that leaves us anxious. We have a choice, and when we ask in that moment at number six, does the Lord live? We stop, we listen, and we transact with the living God. We turn and move towards him, doing things in his strength, not in our strength. And the power and present grace of the gospel that's as relevant in that moment in terms of progressive sanctification as it was in our past salvation or our future glorification. So what do we do? Do we turn away and fill the gospel gap with ourselves and trusting in other things? And if we do, we've remained over on this right-hand side of the diagram in the vicious sin cycle. We're trusting in ourselves, and even if we try and modify our behaviour or our thoughts a little bit, it's still the heart, it's still the same heart. Nothing really has changed on any permanent basis. Or do we turn towards him and cling on to him? Do we slow down? Do we seek him in the middle of that moment? Do we listen to what he has to say about this situation, about who we are in it and who he is in it and what he promises to do? Because when he enters the present situation, understanding who he is changes our understanding of who we are. And this gives us the motivation to live for him with the help of the Spirit. And this is how we change. Our hearts are reorientated back towards him, and they're sanctified. And this renews our minds, and this affects our physiology and our emotional response and our behavioural responses. But it's more permanent. I'm not saying we can't take one step forward and two steps back in the Christian walk, but there's still an onward and upwards movement towards him. But when we forget this, and instead we become overwhelmed in the abyss of the gospel gap, the result is that we focus on doing what would Jesus do in our strength. And yet, of course, as the Apostle Paul tells us, we should be imitators of Christ. But we also need to know that we're not Christ. And in this life, we're never, ever going to be able to respond in the same way that Christ did. David Powlinson, many of his books I think are out there from CCF, says this: you cannot destroy the tumult of self-will by sheer will. The only way you can wrestle yourself down is with the promises of God. And as we turn towards God and seek his promises in faith and love and respond constructively to the heat of the situation, we actually see good fruit emerging, number seven, that good fruit. And we realise that we have a choice. We can choose what we say. Are we going to do it my way or God's way? We can choose what we don't say, what we do or what we don't do. And when we choose God's way, there are always positive ripple effects. Number 8. We have peace in our hearts and our relationships. We sleep soundly. We're able to work productively. We're not consumed by distractions of our anxieties. And not only that, but the unbelieving world sits up and notices something different about us. They see that when we're faced with fear about difficult relationships or provision or health, we don't respond to the way the rest of the world responds. God reveals his all-surpassing power, and the treasure of his gospel grace comes out through our lives. And for some in the unbelieving world that are watching this, the veil of unbelief that we read about in 2 Corinthians 4, which lies over their hearts, is lifted. And they are able to also see the glory of God revealed through Christ, through us, through fragile jars of clay. And it's really important to note in this, our weaknesses aren't a hindrance to this. They're compulsory for it. So that there's never any mistaking about the origin of the power that is coming. But when we remember in the abyss of the gospel gap what Jesus has done, already done for us, it gives us the motivation to live out the life that he asks us to lead. And a lady you may have heard of, she's a biblical counsellor and an author, Elise Fitzpatrick, says this, and she explains it so much more eloquently than I can. She says, we can be taught to sail, but if there is no wind in the sail, we're not going anywhere. It's understanding the knowledge of what Jesus did that gives us the wind in our sails to equip us to do what Jesus would do. We must never, ever separate out the what would Jesus do from the what did Jesus do of Scripture. Because the gospel is the power of salvation and the power and motivation to live in the light of the good news. And Elise, I think, summarised it beautifully by saying this. We don't need a threat and a list. We need a promise and a redeemer. And the good news is we have one. And what are those promises of the Almighty Redeemer God to us? Well, firstly, as we've seen, the old has gone, the new has come. He makes us brand new in the now. We have already become something different in him at the cross of Christ. But he also begins to transform us in the not yet. But through the cross, listen to what we are each here declared. This is just some of them. And read, when you get home, read through Ephesians 1. What a wonderful chapter of our identity in Christ. We're forgiven. We're loved. We're adopted. We're chosen. We're becoming more like Christ. We're blessed. We're cleansed. We're purchased. We're secure. We're blameless. And ladies, all of these remain true, even on the days that I don't feel loved or secure or blessed. Instead of focusing on what Jesus would do and then just trying as hard as we can to do it, we must focus on what Jesus has already done for us and who he has declared us to be because of that. The Greek word for the power of the gospel is the word that dynamite is derived from. So it denotes explosive power. And it's the kind of power that turns lives upside down. And when we fill the gospel gap with this, it gives us the motivation through his all-surpassing power to live for him. We're weak jars of clay, but we have this treasure of his gospel inside us. And that gospel has explosive power, not just to save, but to change how we respond. As with unveiled faces, we contemplate the Lord's glory as we have been transformed into his image with ever increasing glory. Let me just give you another quick example from my own life. We were on holiday in the summer and we'd had a lovely family day out at the beach, but now we'd got home to the holiday cottage and we were tired and hungry and a bit niggly with each other. And my 11-year-old son was being a bit difficult in the way 11-year-old sons do so well. And I'd asked him to do something about three times and came into the kitchen to discover that it still wasn't done. And I was aware of my lovely hubster watching from across the kitchen, probably trying to assess just how high my internal pressure was beginning to rise, and probably asking the question, was I going to be a thermostat mum and cut off the rising boil by taking calm, constructive action? Or was I going to be a thermometer mum and just let it keep rising and rising and await the inevitable explosion? I went stomping over to the bottom of the stairs. I have quite a loud shout when I need to, a super shout, and I went striding over to the stairs, mustering up my super shout. But in that moment, "Does the Lord live?" came to my mind. Was I going to do this his way or my way? Who was my heart worshipping more? I paused at the bottom of the stairs, and to myself I thought, yes, he lives. Who am I? And I know that I am someone who is shown so much grace time and time again when I ignore what God has asked me to do. I'm someone who's so loved and understood and listened to. And I'm someone who gets it wrong so much, and yet he patiently and guides me the right way time and time again. Instead of my super shout, I quietly said at the stairs, "James, can you come down? I need to talk to you." He did, and actually he was really upset about something. And we had such a lovely talk outside, which achieved so much more than getting sandy wet towels dry and hung up outside. So when we're secure in the accurate self-knowledge of who he has already declared us to be, through his grace and his promises, our hearts actually become hijacked by the power of gospel grace to live every moment and make it count for Christ. And when we do this, we no longer have to fear people, because he promises, if God is for us, who can be against us? We don't need to fear material provision, because we have a loving heavenly Father who will provide everything that we need. And we no longer need to fear sickness and death, because we know to live is Christ and to die is gain. We're all worshippers. The question is, are we, like Paul, treasuring the power of the gospel, power of gospel grace in every fear we face every moment of our lives? Are we worshipping the Almighty Redeemer God? Or actually, instead, are we worshipping our heart hijackers as mini-gods? If we are, they're going to fail and we're going to be gripped by anxiety. But just when we close, my prayer for each of us here is that we will live knowing more clearly that the Redeemer God truly does live in every moment of every fear that we face in our lives. And as we turn towards him, knowing what he has done and what he will do, but also remembering what he is doing in every moment of every trial that we face, we see with new eyes who we really are already and who we are becoming. And we also see how he equips us, fragile jars of clay, with his all-surpassing power through the treasure of his gospel grace. And as we face our fears in that power, we achieve an eternal weight of glory which outweighs them all. We're inwardly renewed day by day to become more like Christ. So as I close, let us fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Thank you for listening.